Tonight's reading is Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 19. You find them on page 1204 in the Bibles. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief.
Thank you, Sabine, very much. Inside your service sheet, if you're here for the first time, you'll find an outline of where we're going in the next few minutes, headed Better and Best. And then if you want to keep page 1204 open, you'll find that a great help as well. I hope you enjoyed the Bear Grylls clip. 5 out of 6 members of our household find it utterly compelling viewing. And for the rest of you, we'll have something from the Great British Bake Off next time. There are now 5 seasons of these Born Survivor programs in which you've got Bear Grylls who's dropped into some of the most dangerous places on Earth. And in the intro to each episode, he says, my name is Bear Grylls, and I'm going to show you the skills that you need to survive. As Christians in this world, we're living in a dangerous place spiritually. So we're up against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're spiritually in an environment which is hostile to Christian faith. Lots of people who profess Christian faith don't make it in the end. The first century community to which this letter was first written were in danger of becoming spiritual statistics. Just as every year, 40 people die out in the outback, as we're hearing on the video clip. The writer of this letter is a bit like Bear Grylls, and he's saying to them, and he's saying to us today, my name is the writer of the Hebrews, and I'm going to show you the skills that you need to survive spiritually in this world. And he shows us some of them in this passage that's just been read to us. It was a week ago, last Friday, wasn't it, that 30-year-old maths teacher, married guy, Jeremy Forrest, ran off to France with Megan Stammers, one of his 15-year-old pupils. Married man running off with a pupil half his age. Some of the papers showed a photo of this guy on his wedding day. There he was in his suit with his bride next to him, having promised to be faithful till death us do part. And now this, and it's very sad and tragic and obviously very wrong. But it's easy for us to shake our heads, isn't it, when we read such stories and to think, well, you know, I'd never do something like that. But are we in danger of doing a Jeremy Forrest, if you like, spiritually? So being unfaithful to God, turning our backs on our vows, running off. Hebrews was written to such people. This is precisely what they were in danger of doing spiritually, being unfaithful to God. And that is why this letter was written to them, to warn them, to urge them, and to urge us not to do it. He shows how serious it is, and he shows what the consequences are. So today's passage is all about being faithful to God. And in the first bit, verses 1 to 6, we're given this positive example to follow, and then in the second bit, 7 to 19, a negative example to avoid. Firstly, then, a positive example to follow. Jesus, the faithful Son. If you look at verse 1, it begins by saying, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him." Many people who are not even Christian have been really struck by the person of Jesus Christ, his character, his love, his teaching. But what strikes the writer here above all else is Jesus' faithfulness to God. Jesus was faithful to the one who appointed him, that is to God. So in the face of huge pressures, immense suffering, temptations, he remained faithful to God. We remember his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane as he faced going to the cross to die for our sins, so distressed he was even sweating blood, but he went through with it. He was faithful to him who appointed him. He was faithful, we read here, faithful as the apostle and high priest of our confession. It's the only time, I think, in the New Testament when Jesus is called the apostle. But apostle simply means one who is sent. So Jesus was sent by God the Father into the world on a rescue mission. And some 43 times in John's Gospel, it refers to Jesus as having been sent into the world by the Father. So in that sense, he is the apostle. He's the sent one. And he was faithful to the one who sent him. He's not only the apostle, he's also the high priest. So as high priest, Jesus is the mediator between us and God. As high priest, he was faithful, faithful unto death, giving himself as a sacrifice for our sins. The Fishers are a couple from North Carolina who are in the Guinness Book of Records. And what they're in the Guinness Book of Records for is having had the longest marriage in history. So the Fishers were married for 86 years. Mr. Fisher died back in February at the grand old age of 104. And somebody commented, "I'm adding the Fishers to my inspiration list." Well, absolutely. I mean, if you want a model of faithfulness in marriage, you can't do much better than that. You know, what an inspiration, sticking together for 86 years. If, on the other hand, you want a model of faithfulness to God, the place to go is Jesus. What an inspiration. He was 100% faithful to the one who appointed him and the one who'd sent him. Last week we were thinking, weren't we, about the incarnation. So the fact that the eternal Son of God became flesh, he became man. Because the Son became man, we have in him the perfect embodiment of humanity's obedient response to God. So in him we see faithfulness to God lived out perfectly. That is man as we were created to be. So what should we do? Well, verse 1 says, consider him, consider Jesus. That is to say, focus on him, reflect on him, be inspired by his example of faithfulness to God. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, verse 2 says, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. So Moses is another guy we can add to the inspiration list. I mean, what a job God gave Moses to do, standing up to the superpower of his day, leading a million people out of Egypt. But he was faithful. He did what God sent him to do. So Moses, another great role model for us. But of course, there's a big difference between Moses and Jesus. And verse 3 picks this up. It says, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more glory than the more honor than the house itself. Verse 5 goes on, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant That's quoting Numbers 12:7. But Christ, verse 6, is faithful over God's house as a son. Now, when it talks about God's house here, it's referring to God's people. That's the picture. So the end of verse 6 says, we are his house. So the house is a picture of the people of God. 1 Timothy 3:15 uses the same image. It says that the church is the household of God. Now, Moses was faithful, but he was just a member of God's household, like us. He was a servant of God. Jesus, on the other hand, he wasn't a member of the household. As the Son of God, he built it. He created it. So he wasn't just a member. He was the founder of it, the creator of it. And so he is worthy of much greater glory and honor. And so how utterly crazy of these Christians back then to be wanting to go back to Moses, back to Judaism. Jesus is the one. He's to be our ultimate model and example. And of course, actually, Moses prepared the way for Jesus' coming. And verse 5 says that his job was to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. On Friday, we had Steph Reed here on the barge, so the Paralympic long jump record holder at our lunchtime event. What a story, what an inspiration, what a role model, what an ambassador for the gospel. You know, the London 2012 motto was inspire a generation, and, you know, she really is inspiring. Her determination, her positive outlook, her faith. One of the roles of Jesus is to inspire us, to inspire a generation. He is the role model of faithfulness to God for the people of God. Now, is that how you view Jesus? Do you look to Jesus as your model and inspiration? Some of you, even hearing me speak of Jesus as our model, you may have alarm bells going off in your head, and you're thinking, well, no, that's not it. You know, Jesus didn't come just to show us how to live. He came to die for us. It's not either or, it's both. So some people make the mistake of only seeing Jesus as an example to follow, and they think that is the Christian message, that Jesus came just to show us how to live. And the answer is no. Jesus is much, much more than that. Jesus came to die for our sins. He came to rescue us through his unique death for us. But if we are those who trust in his death for us, he is also to be our model. So Jesus is both unique sacrifice and model of faithfulness to God. So Jesus, as true man, he shows us what a life of faithfulness to God looks like, and that's only possible because he became man. One of the songs we sing sometimes says, faithful one, so unchanging. And it's a song speaking about God, that God is the faithful one, he keeps his promises, that is a wonderful thing. But what we need is not just the faithfulness of God to us, but we need an example of faithfulness to God. And that is what we have in Jesus. So because he was perfectly faithful, he was able to die for our sins and to be the model that we need. And so the writer says, consider him. Read the gospel accounts which tell the story of his faithful life and be inspired to be faithful yourself. That's our first survival skill, if you like. Why do we need this inspiration? Well, because of how verse 6 ends. See how verse 6 ends? It says, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. We are his house, he says. We are God's household, God's family. And as such, we enjoy staggering privileges that we had back in verse 1. So verse 1 calls us holy brothers. So we're family members set apart for God. People who, verse 1 says, share in a heavenly calling. So God has called us to share in this eternal inheritance and glory. And we are his house. But notice the condition. We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope. So he's saying God's family enjoy staggering privileges. But how do you know you really are in his household? Well, you know because you keep going in faith. You know because you keep holding fast your confidence in the gospel and you keep trusting in what God has promised. So one definition of true believers is that they are those who hold firmly to the end the gospel confidence with which they began. Sometimes Christians say things like, you know, God's love for me is unconditional. And yes, that is true if you are really in his family. But how do you know you're in his family? Well, you know, by persevering in faith and faithfulness to God. And the people this letter was written to were in danger of not doing that. And that is why they, and that is why we, desperately need this example of Jesus to inspire us to keep going in faithfulness to God. If we don't do that, the writer is saying we are not God's household. So we've got to keep going to the end. We need to hold fast our confidence. And the word for hold fast is literally sort of holding on tight to something. We need to hold on to our gospel confidence like that. Sometimes you see cocky cyclists cycling down the road just sitting bolt upright and sort of, you know, no hands on the handlebars. You're just sort of willing them to go over a pothole, unless it's just me, you know, cool or what. Right, you're saying we can't afford to do that with the gospel. Okay, what we need to hold on tight to our gospel convictions. We can't afford to be cocky and complacent. You may say, well, you know, I'll be fine, I've got true faith. But have you? There is in the Bible a type of faith which seems to have all the signs of life, but which turns out to be fake. The sign that it is fake is that it doesn't keep going. So such people are like the rocky ground in Mark 4. You remember the parable of the sower. The rocky ground, those are people, it says, who hear the word and they receive it with joy, but they have no root and they only endure for a while before they fall away when hard times come. So the way you make sure that isn't you is by holding on tight to the gospel and considering Jesus. So being faithful to God as he was faithful. So consider him. Be inspired by him. One of the inspiring things about these Paralympic athletes is the sort of difficulties they've had to overcome to get where they are today. So, you know, Steph Reed, we have it had here on Friday, loses her leg, age 16, in a boating accident. But instead of a pity party, she sort of gets on with it and she makes the most of her life. And that is what is so inspiring. And in a similar way, one of the inspiring things about Jesus is the sort of difficulties he had to overcome in being faithful to the God who sent him. So born in a poor family, a refugee, rejected, opposed, betrayed, deserted, flogged, crucified, but he didn't give up. He was faithful. Sometimes as Christians, we find it a real struggle being faithful to God. Maybe battling with a particular sin, maybe just pursuing godliness, doing the right thing, putting up with opposition, putting up with indifference, nailing our colours to the mast, maybe just putting in the hard yards of serving the Lord in the local church. And we find it really hard. And this is saying, look to Jesus, be inspired by him, be like him, be faithful, and remain faithful to God. Don't give up. Life is short. If you are a believer, what ultimately matters is that you are faithful to God and you keep holding on to the gospel. That is what counts. Not that you are successful, but that you are faithful. Some people pursue success as if that is what ultimately counts in life, but it doesn't. Being faithful to God is what ultimately counts. And if you actually pursue success as your number one goal in life, you may well find that being faithful to God gets sacrificed somewhere en route. Pursue faithfulness as the number one. Do your best. Leave the results to God. Being faithful, more important than being successful, and more important than being happy. If you make happiness your number one goal, you may find that you end up compromising faithfulness to God en route. But if you pursue being faithful to God, it may bring sorrow, it may bring heartache, but you may also find a deeper happiness en route than you would never have found otherwise. So in every area of life, whether it's at work, at church, at home, the question to ask is not how can I be successful or how can I be happy, but how can I be faithful to God? What does faithfulness look like in this situation. That is what matters in the end. Being faithful to God is what we should want, what we should pursue, what we should pray for ourselves and also for our children if we have them. Why is any of this such a big deal? Well, simply because the stakes are so high. And if we doubt that, we need only look at the negative example the writer gives us in verses 7 to 19. And it makes for really sobering reading. What we have in these verses is a warning. It's the second of the five warning passages in the letter of Hebrews. The first one we had back in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And this one in the rest of chapter 3 is a warning from history. It's a warning from the wilderness generation. So that generation of people, the people of God who left Egypt under Moses and who didn't make it to the promised land. And it's a warning not to be like them, lest we suffer the same fate. What we've got here is in verses 7 to 11, the writer quotes the second half of Psalm 95 that we read out together earlier. Then in 12 to 19, he applies it to the present generation. But there are three themes that run through the whole passage, and just want us to consider those together. Firstly, their rebellion. Verse 7 says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test." The book of Numbers records what happened when God rescued his people from Egypt. They remember the story. They complained about the food. They turned against Moses, the leader God had appointed, and they refused to believe that God could bring them into the promised land. They rebelled against God. Why did they do it? What was the problem? It comes up four times in the passage. Did you spot what the problem was? Does anyone want to tell me what the problem was in one word? Comes up in verse 8, verse 10, verse 12, verse 13. Not a rhetorical question. Their hearts, thank you very much. Their hearts. So verse 8, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Verse 10, God says they always go astray in their hearts. Verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. And then end of verse 13 says that none of you may be hardened, implied in your heart, by the deceitfulness of sin. So these people developed a heart condition which in the end proved to be fatal. It led them to fall away from God. And we need to beware lest the same thing happens to us. No wonder Proverbs 4 verse 23 tells us, "Keep your heart with all vigilance." Or as another translation puts it, "Above all else, guard your heart." If we're not careful, our hearts can become hardened. Verse 13 talks about them being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is like that, it's deceitful. So sin offers us temporary pleasures. Sin promises us what we crave, but it hardens our hearts. Now, of course, we're all sinners. We all mess up in all sorts of ways all the time, but if we give in to sin, if we stop putting sin to death, it will harden our hearts, and that can prove fatal spiritually. I was reading up a bit about heart failure medically. Don't know if you know about this, but heart failure is basically a condition in which your heart still beats, but it can't pump properly. And because it can't pump properly, it causes your lungs to fill up with fluid and you're sort of left struggling to breathe. And last week, the British Heart Foundation launched a new campaign highlighting the horrifying effects of severe heart failure. And they found that over three quarters of the people they surveyed were completely unaware of this condition and the terrifying impact that it can have. Well, our writer here is telling us that spiritual heart failure is really serious. So in the Christian life, let's face it, in the Christian life, we can all put on a good front. And we could all have a sort of nice shop window. But the question is, what is going on inside in your heart? What's happening in here? What's the condition of your heart? Because sometimes the shop window can look great, but it's complete chaos back in the storeroom. So how is your heart? How would you know how your heart's doing spiritually? Well, one simple test you can run is how are you responding to God's voice? Do you spot that link in verse 7? In verse 7, the writer says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." So when we hear God's voice, we're faced with a choice to pay attention or to ignore, to obey or to disobey. And to ignore and to disobey is to harden your heart. That is what will happen. So how are you responding to God's voice at the moment? We've learned in Hebrews already that God has spoken his final word in his Son. And God speaks to us today through the Bible. So did you notice that in verse 7, fascinatingly, the writer introduces Psalm 95 with these words. He says, as the Holy Spirit says. He doesn't say as the Holy Spirit said, but says, present tense. So through that Old Testament Psalm, Psalm 95, God is addressing us today. It is his living word. And that is true of the whole Bible, that God the Holy Spirit is speaking to us today through it. Now the condition of our hearts hangs on how we respond. Reading the Bible, studying the Bible, in growth groups, listening to sermons, these are great things to do, but they are very dangerous activities as well. Because every time God is speaking to you, and every time you are hearing his voice, and the question is, how are we responding? So how you respond will either draw you to him or will harden your heart against him. So this is telling us we've got to really be careful that we don't just let the word wash over us. We must really beware letting the lights be on but no one at home. Beware feeling that, you know, we know all this and don't need to pay attention. Beware not acting on what the word says. Beware lest your heart become hardened and you fall away. When somebody has a fatal heart attack, it can just be out of the blue, but it can also be the result of years and years of gradual hardening. Now, the second theme highlights how serious this is, and that is God's wrath. Verse 9 says, God says, "Your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation." And verse 11 concludes, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Now bear in mind who these people were. Now, these were not pagan nations. These were supposedly the people of God. These were the people who had been rescued by God from Egypt. The people who had been kept safe from the plagues at the Passover. The people who had been led out by Moses. The people who'd experienced the miracle of crossing the Red Sea, the people who God had met with at Sinai, the people who'd received God's law. But their hard hearts and their rebellion and their refusal to obey God's voice provoked God's anger, and in judgment on them, they didn't make it to the Promised Land. In fact, of the 600,000 men, and goodness knows how many other women and children on top of that, of all those people who left Egypt, only two guys made it in of the grown men, and that was Joshua and Caleb. The final verses of the passage that ram home the sobering reality of God's wrath with this series of rhetorical questions. If you look at verse 16, he says, "For who were those who heard and rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt under Moses, led by Moses? With whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they wouldn't enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now, what has that historical thing, that wilderness generation, got to do with us? Answer, everything. The writer is drawing a direct parallel with God's people today. If we rebel against God, if we harden our hearts, if we fall away, we too will provoke God's wrath. And in judgment, we will be shut out of the ultimate promised land, that is the eternal kingdom of God. The writer of Hebrews could see history repeating itself with these first century believers. So they were in danger of suffering the same fate and the warning still stands today. The gospel tells us wonderfully that there is no condemnation now for those in Christ Jesus. That is wonderfully true. But you need to make sure you're in Christ Jesus. If you are, you will keep going in faithfulness to God and his gospel. But there are people who are part of church life, and you can be part of church life for many, many years and who profess Christian faith and seem to believe, who fall away and in the end don't make it. And it's not that they lost a salvation that they once had. Rather, it turns out that in the end, they were never truly saved. So what should we do? Well, lastly, let's look at our responsibility. So verse 12, the writer says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So we need to guard our own hearts. We also need to take care not just for ourselves, but for one another. How do we do that? Well, he says, by exhorting one another. Exhort one another every day. Now, what does that word exhort mean? Well, in Hebrews 13:22, the writer actually refers to the whole of his letter, the letter of Hebrews, as a word of exhortation. So that's what he's doing in Hebrews, a word of exhortation. What's the writer doing in Hebrews? Well, he's encouraging and he's warning. So exhorting includes both of those things. Exhorting includes the positive, encouragement, comfort, also the negative, warning, rebuke. What the writer is doing in this letter is what we need, exhorting. And we need it every day, otherwise our hearts become hard. So if you want a motivation for reading the Bible each day, you've got it here, that as we read the Bible each day, God exhorts us through the Scriptures. That is what is going on. We need that every day of our lives, lest we become hardened. As we read Christian books, good Christian books, the authors are exhorting us as we listen to online sermons and so on. So I don't think this is saying unless you meet up with other Christians every day, you're stuffed. But it's saying we do need exhortation every day. And mutual exhorting within the Christian community of a local church is clearly really, really important. So it's something that we're to do for one another. In small groups, in prayer triplets, one-to-one, when we meet up informally at church, on the phone, in emails, and so on. So to stop our hearts becoming hardened, we need to be exhorting one another all the time like this. We live, don't we, in a very individualistic culture. Sometimes we carry that over into our Christian life. Spiritual survival is a community project. That's what the writer is telling us here, that spiritual survival is a community project. We need each other. So this is a key survival skill. Meeting up with Christian friends for a meal or a drink or going to the cinema, that is nice, it's fun, it's good. But exhorting is more than that, isn't it? Exhorting one another involves talking about what the Bible teaches and helping one another to apply it to our lives. It's not just hanging out together, good though that is. Love the story of a friend of Billy Graham who went to visit him. So Billy Graham, the evangelist, he went to visit him in his home. And Billy Graham was really tired after some long mission he'd been on overseas, he'd just returned from. And Billy just sort of leaned back in his chair, and he got his Bible and he handed his Bible to this visiting friend, and he said to him, "Please just teach me something from the Bible. I'm feeling weary and I need encouragement. Here's my Bible. Teach me something. Find a passage, whatever, and just teach me." We all need this. And none of us can make it on our own. And one of the point of growth groups beginning this next week is simply to provide a context in which we can do this for one another in the year ahead. The Christian life is a long race. We need to help one another to keep going, to persevere. Verse 14 says, our key verse today, it says, "For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." So to begin well is good, and if that's you, if you've just begun, that's great, but to begin well is not good enough. We need to keep going to the end. And the end there is either the end of our lives or the return of Christ, whichever comes first. Watching Bear Grylls is fun, or some of us think it's fun, but it's very, very remote, isn't it, from life in E14. You know, life here is easy. We tend not to need those sort of survival skills. Thank goodness. I mean, the sort of things this guy eats, pretty repulsive. Spiritually, the environment here, and in fact throughout the world, it is just as hostile as the sort of places he's dropped into. Spiritual survival is just as big a challenge as it is for him in those places. Faced as we are with the world, the flesh, and the devil, spiritual survival is tough. It's possible, but we mustn't underestimate the threats. Plenty of those who profess Christian faith don't make it. Now, if we're truly God's people, God will keep us. He will keep us to the end, but God uses means. And so we need to use these survival skills, if you like, that he's given us in his word. Christmas is a time when we get lots of visitors on the barge at services, so people we don't know, people who are just passing through, who come once and we never see them again. And after one Christmas service some years ago, somebody left a note in the basket on the back of a response card. And I attend response cards, prayer requests, we just pray for as a staff team, and if you put a response card in, I'm not going to read it out in front of everyone. This is an exception. It's someone I think we'll never see again, not part of the church family. But I find this was the saddest note that's ever been left in the basket in my time here. This is what he said. He said, "Born again in my teens, I went on to be ordained, served the Lord in," and he gave the name of a foreign country, "and then became pastor of one of," he mentions a certain city, "one of a certain city's largest evangelical churches. Latterly, life has been full of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Now I find I have cancer. Pray for me." Isn't that terribly sad? What went wrong in that guy's life? How did that end up happening? And how did the story end? I have no idea. But what I do know is that it could happen to any one of us. And the writer of Hebrews is showing us the sort of survival skills that we need to survive. So he's saying, beware the deceitfulness of sin. Take care that your heart doesn't become hard. Exhort one another. And make sure you're putting yourself in a position where other people can do that for you. Hold on tight to the gospel. Obey God's voice. Learn the lesson of history. And consider Christ. And follow his example of keeping going in faithfulness to God, the God who sent him. And if you're not yet a Christian, these themes of rebellion, wrath, responsibility, they're just as relevant to you. Don't think that God will take your rebellion any less seriously. His wrath is real, and your responsibility is to come to Jesus, the faithful one, and to put your trust in him. Let's pause and just have a moment of quiet. Maybe take the chance to pray back to God something that struck you from this passage, and then when the music starts, we're going to stand and we'll sing again.